morning and welcome to the Berean class. We continue our study of the parables of Jesus. And I want to begin by drawing our attention to one of the important distinctives of biblical worldviews. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam share a number of things in common. One of them is a worldview that is linear in the sense that history has a beginning and an end. And with this comes the implication of a final judgment and an afterlife, and an ultimate hope beyond the boundaries of this present world and time. The Hebrew Scriptures offered a promise of a Messiah's coming that would mean reconciliation between God and His creation, and the advent of a utopian environment, the way God originally intended it to be. And this longing for utopia persisted throughout history among those traditions. The expectation that evolutionary progress, in the case of many, would bring about this kingdom that was promised. And it took on both secular and spiritual paths. Part of the great disappointment of many of the Jews today with respect to the testimony of Jesus was that he offered a form of reconciliation without the kind of utopia and judgment they expected at the coming of Messiah. Jesus predicted just the opposite of what the Jewish prophets promised or understood to have promised. And when Jesus said, for example, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 2, answering the disciples who were pointing out the glory of the sacred temple of in Jerusalem, "Do you not see all these things?" Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Jesus was trashing one of the sacred sites in Judaism. That's not what Messiah would do. As a matter of fact, that was just one more thing added to Jesus' spiritual rap sheet leading to his crucifixion, along with violating the Sabbath, including Gentiles in the blessings that belong to Israel only, being a friend of sinners, and then claiming to be one with God in a special way in which no other person was. This was not going to put Jesus in good standing with a lot of the Jewish leaders especially. This understandably left the disciples confused. And in the Olivet Discourse, recorded for us in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus answers some of their questions. "What will be the sign of your coming," they ask, "and the end of the age, the struggle and the pain and the bringing in of this promised kingdom?" And in the 24th chapter, we have the most extensive and detailed description of the events leading up to and including the second coming of Christ and the promises that would follow. And we might note that the events which make up the bulk of chapter 24 really are followed by a series of parables, which oftentimes don't get the same attention that the fireworks of the events get in terms of the reading of Scripture. But in many respects, it's not the events leading up to the coming of Christ. It's the significance of our posture in the light of those events that really is most important. And this is why we have five parables, beginning at verse 32 of chapter 24 through the 30th verse of chapter 25. the parable of the fig tree, the parable of the thief, the parable of the servants, the virgins, and the talents. We're going to look at the first three parables this morning, and then later, next week and the week following, the parable of the 10 virgins and the 10 talents. And these parables all have, I'm going to suggest, one theme in common, and that is, be alert. In other words, looking at and knowing what is going to take place as a sign of the end times and of Christ's return, be alert. Don't be fooled or don't be foolish. And the parables are going to basically guide us in respect to what it means to be alert. So we'll look first at Matthew chapter 24 and verses 32 and following. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. This is the first parable. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, that is the things that have been described as events leading up to the coming of Christ, recognize that he is right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, trust me. C.S. Lewis, looking at verse 34, said that this is the most embarrassing verse in all the Bible. Because in his understanding, this generation referred to those who were hearing Jesus at that time. And we all know that Christ did not come as was promised in this prophecy in their lifetime. As a matter of fact, it's been several generations since then, and we're still waiting. And Lewis is not the only scholar who basically has been perplexed by this. And there's no doubt this is a passage of scripture that denies, that demands attention and some careful understanding. And I'm not going to suggest that my solution to this dilemma or this question is the best or the final solution. But this is my understanding of what is being said here. The word generation can have a broad meaning, but the general meaning is that it refers to those who are standing there. But it can mean a broader group of people as well, even to the point of referring to the entire nation of Israel. In other words, Israel would not be destroyed until all these things had been fulfilled or not be changed. But I think the better solution rests in understanding all these things as a sign of his coming. And to recognize that historically, every generation has believed, apparently wrongly, but understandably, that they were the last generation. In the chart that I have in the notes before you, you look at the dates that are on record as being dates when Christ supposedly was to return. And they start at 70 AD and go all the way to the present. And they go on beyond that. There are people today who have worked it all out. They've got it figured out just exactly when the prophecies in Daniel and in Revelation are going to be fulfilled and when the end is going to come. I remember when Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, came out, and later a book by one of his mentors, 88 Reasons Why Christ is Returning in 1988. Well, that was a bestseller for a while, but after 1988, it, lost a lot of its popularity. The point is, that I'm making is, this generation is every generation. All these things are going to be experienced as a reminder of the fact that we live in the end times, the last days. No matter where we are in the historical calendar, it's going to fit us. The point being this. This is not a problem in terms of demanding that Christ return, because in the first century, because these things does not refer to Christ's return. It refers to the events leading up to his return, and those events can be seen in every generation. But that's just a sidebar in terms of where we need to go. By the way, one of the great temptations we have is that we give attention to the signs that lead up to Christ's return and try to put the puzzle together and miss the parables, which really tell us what we should be giving attention to. The parables basically point us and touch us in ways that we can't ignore. And if I were to ask the average evangelical Christian to give me three or four things that would mark a sign of Christ's return, they'd probably be able to, from memory or recollection or from things they've heard, give some record or some testimony to the events concerning Christ's return recorded in Matthew chapter 24, the great tribulation and the things leading up to that, the beginning of birth pangs. But if I were to ask them, tell me, what do the parables tell us we should be doing in terms of being alert? What does that mean? I would dare say that very few people would have any idea of what the parables said. They would be familiar with the parables of the 10 virgins and the 10 talents, for example, and the fig tree. But I'm not sure they would remember or recall just exactly what the point was. Well, part of the objective I have in the class is to make us aware of that. And I want to frame this class in terms of what does it mean to be alert? And I'm going to suggest these parables tell us vital things that we need to know. The first is this. Don't be surprised by tribulations, sufferings, struggles, strife, sorrow, disappointments, expectations that are wrongly placed, pandemics, economic collapses. These are things that are all signs of the end, but they're the signs that occur throughout the world in some place in every generation. And we with Habakkuk, in chapter 1 and verse 2, say, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you say, do not save, you do not rescue us." That cry, "How long, O Lord," and the demand to wait and watch is common to all of us. I'm reminded of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes on you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And he goes on to say, "To the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. You grow through this." But the point remains, that when most of us look at the environment in which we live, And when we look into our heart in terms of the trials and struggles that we face, we can't help but sometimes feel as though we've been abandoned. Now, I know it's not polite to say that, and I know that we have many experiences that remind us of God's presence with us. But nonetheless, this world can be a lonely place with pandemics and economic collapses and broken families and broken bodies and bad news and temptations to basically wander off and do our own thing, and to not protect one another. All these things are a part of our experience, and they leave us wondering, is God there? Does he care? Is he fair? And we can find a lot of evidence that would say, we don't know. Now, triumphalism, I'm going to suggest, is a myth that has its origin deep within the image of God within every human being. It's not just propagated by Christian theology and the Hebrew Bible, but it exists in humanity's enlightenment coming out of Europe, or science and technology. There's something within man that really believes and has believed for a long time that we are morally progressing, and we are, through technology and knowledge and experience and reason, moving closer and closer to being able to get life under proper management and get things under our control. Things are getting, or they should be getting, better and better. But the fact is, in our more sober moments, we realize it just doesn't seem to be working out quite as well as we'd like. Science and technology are wonderful gifts that we have and have been developed by the image of God in us. They have their origin in Christian theology in many respects. But the knowledge we get from science does not really stop pandemics. Oh, we'll get over this one, we'll have a vaccine, but there'll be another one, and another one. And these diseases morph. They don't go away. They come back in different forms. Wars don't stop. And with all the comforts we have, with all of the independence we've gained through this technology, our relationships, in some respects, have paid a price. And marriages aren't necessarily stronger. They're different. We have a vocabulary now to talk about the problems in marriages and in families that we didn't have before. We have greater understanding of the chemistry that goes into our bodily functions and our illnesses. And we develop ways of coping with the trials of life that are helpful. But the trials don't go away, and our nature doesn't change. As hopeful as modern technology might be, and reason might be, we struggle, apart from the biblical revelation and the Christian gospel, I would argue, we struggle to answer the five big questions that are the pink elephants in the room of life. I've mentioned this before: mortality, meaning, morality, and management. Why do we die? Why are we here? Why should we behave? And why do we struggle? Those are the questions that modern science and technology really struggle to answer, or even address. And evangelicalism's triumphalism, which teaches and often believes that we are called to Christianize the world. And if we are successful in doing that, the kingdom will come. And of course, what I think wrongly believe is that if we can just get back to being like the first century church, the good old days when people were really spiritual and didn't have all of these problems and weren't messing up their environment and their own lives, if we can just get back there, have a revival, returning to, making the kingdom or the church great again, if we could just do that, we would be on our way. As a matter of fact, a lot of people have hitched their wagons to any kind of political or economic system that would give us an opportunity to move in that direction. And I'm going to suggest that this too is a great myth. When we want to get back to the first century church, I can't help but ask, what church do you have in mind? The church in Galatia with its legalism? Maybe the church in Ephesus with its racism? Or Laodicea with its lukewarmness? Or Jerusalem with its divisions? Oh, it couldn't have been Corinth with its pride and divisiveness and immorality. Which church are you thinking about? And the fact of the matter is, if we're honest with ourselves, the first century church was not all that hot. Now, oftentimes what we mean by the first century church is we mean apostolic teaching, but we don't remember that the apostolic teaching was there and the epistles of the New Testament were written for churches that weren't behaving this way. What about the signs and wonders and miracles? Well, they certainly are real, but the fact that not every age or every generation or every church in the first century was affected by them in the same way is certainly true. They didn't change everything. Human nature remained pretty much a mess. We are broken people in a broken world. It's hard for us to accept that. It's hard for us to believe that our hope is beyond this life. We want life to come to us here and now. We don't want to have to wait for it. That's why these parables need to be listened to. What these parables invite us to do, I think, is very important for our survival and our being salt and light to our generation. The whole notion of America evolving in a positive or negative direction, I think, is often a misnomer. I don't think that American culture is changing that much, except cosmetically. Human nature is the same. Wars are more technologically sophisticated now, where we have different ways of not listening to one another and abusing one another and killing one another, but it still goes on. And at the end of the day, I'm not convinced that God is as impressed with America's greatness as some of us are. When we ask the question about our country's future, I think we've got to recognize that our country's past has revealed an awful lot about who we are. Illegal aliens have always been a problem in the United States. Just ask any Native American. Or as a congresswoman from Oklahoma, who is Native American, aptly said, I quote, "That's funny, because when you say illegal immigrants, I think of you." speaking of Northern European settlers. Making America great again, for who? In whose eyes? We're not that hot. Now, that doesn't mean that what God is doing in planet Earth is insignificant. It's very significant. But it's leaven hidden in the dough, in the loaf. It's not political. I think it's striking that Jesus was so averse to political involvement in his ministry. Now we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks, but I'm getting ahead of myself. The point now is this: when we look at these parables, we need to recognize that we shouldn't be surprised or troubled by tribulation, but rather find and express a peace that the world can't give or take away, but is a sign of what is to come and a sign of real hope. We need to be more concerned about being a sign than reading the signs of the second coming of Christ. And that's basically what the parables are all about. Helping us not to read the signs, but to be a sign with respect to the age in which we live. Okay. Last week, we looked at Luke chapter 12, and we learned there that by seeking God's kingdom, we were promised that all these things, and referring to the things that we needed, would be added to us, and therefore we should not worry. We should basically watch and wait, but not worry about what we should eat, what we should wear, so forth and so on. Not be anxious, but trust God to give us what we needed. That's what we should have taken away from that lesson. It'll take us a long time to learn that. Most of us want to have it both ways. But I think it's important for us to understand that when Paul said in Philippians that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him, he basically was telling us, reminding us, that we have within us, through the power of the Spirit's enlightening us, we have within us the capability of responding in a way that is consistent with real security and peace, and being light, making a difference to the environment in which we live. But again, we need to get back to this parable. The next two parables after the fig tree parable, and the point of the fig tree parable is, don't be troubled by tribulation. Recognize that when the external environment looks as though God is not there and does not care, it doesn't mean he's not. It means that we have an opportunity in that darkness not to be a part of the darkness or the stress, but to be salt and light in the midst of it. This is the backdrop for being a disciple. Jesus showed us how to do that, and now he tells us to do that. It shouldn't be strange for us, but often, unfortunately, it often is. Now let's look at these two parables that follow. Mark in chapter 13 combines the two parables, and by reading just those few verses in Mark, which we'll read in just a second, we get an idea of what this is all about. Verse 33 of Mark chapter 13. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. That is the time of Christ's coming. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigned to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to say, stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Now, Matthew goes into more detail there, but the essence of what these two parables is all about is be alert, and you're not alone, although it looks like you are. But let's just read, for example, the Matthew's version of the first part of the parable, a parable of the watchman. Verse 42 of Matthew 24. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at the time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now again, he's not suggesting here that the thief is Jesus Christ, the Lord. He's simply saying that the alertness is the important thing here, and that the head of the household, if we combine this with what's being said in Mark, through his servant, is not guarding the things of God, a thief is going to steal them. But that's a kind of a sidebar. The real point is be alert. And being alert is going to have implications in terms of how we protect God's interests and his creation. So the second point that we should learn from these parables, I think, is basically this. Don't be slack while unrestrained. When the master goes away, leaving you in charge, don't be slack. Don't basically take a nap. Don't say, well, he's not coming back soon, so I can do what I jolly well please. There's a real sense in which we remain during troubling times like this. We remain as watchdogs, watchmen over the house of God and over his people. And that has many implications. One is that we are aware of the fact that there are temptations when we do not get rewarded immediately or penalized immediately for what we do. There are temptations to not be very careful about what we do and what our priorities are. And the second parable here, which we'll look to in a second, is going to illustrate that. Before we leave the idea of watchmen, in the parable in this couplet, I think it's important for us to recognize that a big part of spiritual warfare has to do with guarding the interests of the kingdom in a world that's hostile to it. And let me just give you one example of something that I think it's important for us to latch on to. And that is the whole idea of discerning truth and false news or fake news. I think there are a number of websites that are of great help here in terms of our reading of the internet, magazines, listening to news on the media, radio and television, that they can be a big help to us. And this is a huge challenge because information is all over the place now. We have access to things that our ancestors never had to worry about. And oftentimes, we don't know what's true. And in an age when the media has to sell news by making it attractive, getting us to bite on it, the incentives in terms of getting the truth out are diminished, and we need help. And I'm just offering some sites online that will help us discern what we're getting. And by the way, I have lots of dear friends who are getting and spreading information that just is not true. And they aren't intentionally doing this. They just don't have a way of filtering it. And I must say that when I was a seminary student, there are a lot of things that I was exposed to, not through the seminary, but through the culture of the community in Dallas that I was a part of, that I'd never heard before, that were absolutely fascinating in terms of their link to the Christian faith and their predictions about what would be taking place, conspiracy theories, for example. And it wasn't until I explored these things and lived with them for a generation or so that I recognized this is basically fake news. A lot of it, not all of it, but a lot of it is fake news. And a lot of the things that I initially found interesting, I never really bought into them, but I found them interesting, proved to be really just that, interesting, but nothing more. And I think discerning the truth with respect to a lot of what we hear is an important thing that we can do to demonstrate to the world that our hope is not in figuring out what's behind all of this in terms of the politics or the economics, what have you. Life is complex, but it's also something that we don't have to figure out in order to do what we're called to do and be who we're called to be as Christians. But let's look at the second of these parables in Matthew 24 and verse 45, the parable of the faithful servant, beginning at verse 45. Who then is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And the point here is most simply this, that when we are given responsibility and take it, we get more information, more responsibility. He who has gets more. He who doesn't use what he has loses even what he has. That's the principle that is expressed elsewhere, but it's illustrated here. Verse 48. But if that evil slave says to his in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, and the gnashing of teeth. Now, the parable of the servants here is one where Jesus applies the principle of being alert or ready for the unexpected coming of Christ, who is going to be the judge. He compares two slaves. What happens when the boss is away and not penalizing or rewarding every day to the one slave and to the other? One slave is faithful and sensible. The fact that the boss is not watching over, looking over his shoulder, does not make a difference for him. He does his job well, and he's rewarded by given more responsibility. The other slave, however, says, "Hey, no one's watching. No one seems to care. I can just do my own thing. I am not a slave of this of the master. I am independent." And that independence is what gets him in trouble. It's interesting that the language here used with respect to the consequences of the second slave is pretty stark. I mean, this is a graphic description of hell that gives rise to Dante's Inferno. And it's interesting that the most horrific examples of punishment in hell come from the lips of Jesus and not from Paul or Peter, but from Jesus. And this idea of gnashing of teeth and of torment, torture, appear over and over again. This is not just one occasion. Jesus seems to be graphic here in ways in which make us feel uncomfortable. But again, forcing us to take it very seriously. These two slaves are two types of Israelites. The one is alert. He responds to God's agenda and will. He uses the images of the parables that appear in chapters 21 and 22, going back to lessons in this series, versus lessons 19, 20, and 21. He tends the vineyard. He gives an accounting of himself. He comes to the wedding feast of the king. He does the things that he should be doing. He's the kind of person that when John was baptizing for the repentance and preparing for the coming of Messiah, he's going to be first in line to be baptized. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness that he doesn't have but longs for. He is the good soil in the parable of the soils that bears fruit. And he's the one who hears Jesus' words when he speaks and he follows him. By the way, this is a illustration, I think, of a possible, and I believe the proper interpretation of those interesting passages in John chapter 6 and verse 37 and John chapter 10 and verse 27 and elsewhere in those chapters, where we read, "All that the Father has given me shall come to me," and in John 10 verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." This is not a description of the elect that are chosen and respond to Christ because they have been elect. This is a description, I believe, of these verses speak of the believing remnant in Israel who already are believers, but they had not met Messiah until they hear Jesus. And when they hear Jesus' words, they basically recognize him as the Messiah. And they come to him and they follow him. They are not being converted at that point. They have already been converted. They already have the faith of Abraham in them, like many in the believing remnant. But now they identify Jesus as the Messiah and follow him. These are the ones who were baptized by John as believers, but later baptized in the name of Jesus as those who are part of the kingdom expressed as the body of Christ. And that's a sidebar, and people will have different views than I've just expressed there, but as a Berean, put that in your memory as you read these passages and see if indeed it makes sense or does not. Now again, part of what we do in the Berean class, part of my objective is not to tell you what to believe. It's basically to help you understand and read the Bible in such a way that God can speak to you the truth. And I, like you, am in process of trying to figure it out, trying to listen to what's being said and make sense of it. And that's basically why I do this. The other apathetic and hypocritical slave does not have ears to hear. He says he will tend the vineyard, but never shows up. When asked to give an accounting of his work, he tries to steal the vineyard. When invited to the wedding feast of the king, he has more important things to do. Now again, if you missed out on those classes 19, 20, and 21, where these parables were mentioned, you got to go back and refresh your memory. He rejected John's baptism of Jesus, and he was the bad soil in the parable of the soils and the seed that did not bear fruit. And he exploited his countrymen and used his position selfishly, as this parable suggests. Jesus predicted judgment on those who are not alert, responsive, taking their relationship with God seriously. Now, this basically leads us to the conclusion of what is this basically all about. And I would summarize it this way. In the face of external trials, don't be shaken by tribulation. Don't be forced off the road because of difficult things you've experienced and see. And you will experience difficult things. You can't avoid them. You can't pray them away. You can't reimagine them. They are bad times in many respects. But there are contexts in which you have a chance to shine. At times like this, we may be shaken by our circumstances and feel as though it makes little difference what we do. But it makes a great deal of difference. One day we will know. Watching and waiting is not to exclude working or worshiping. Our external circumstances can try us, as can our internal temptations. We are not only in a broken world, we are broken people. We're going to do things that need forgiving. There are going to be times when we are not going to show up like we should. This is why Christ came. This is why there is a cross and why the gospel is the hope of the world. But those who follow Christ are going to read these parables, and they're going to understand and receive the encouragement that they offer as we wait. Don't be fooled or foolish, but shelter in place at this time in our culture and be salt and light. In other words, be alert. Now we're going to continue as we look at the next two parables. The parable of the ten virgins and the parable of the ten talents. And continue to develop a portfolio of understandings with respect to the trials, the temptations of watching and waiting, and the stress that comes with that, what it means to be alert. Until next week, I want to say again, I really miss seeing you, many of you, face to face. I see some of you, but not very often, because I'm staying at home as much as I can. My health is compromised, and I am a high risk to be out in public. And I'm trying to be very good about being a steward of that. And I pray that in your lives, you would be given the patience to find peace in the midst of troubling times, and to resist the temptations that come with not being salt and light. God bless you, and we will contact one another next week. Amen.